Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, December 9th, we are studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. In today's text, St. Paul urges the Christians in Thessalonica to live in light of God's will for them, which is their sanctification. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Carl Roth. Pastor Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
I'm happy to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context of this epistle and what Paul has been writing leading up to chapter 4.
Well, we think this epistle was probably written pretty early in Paul's ministry as far as his epistolary ministry. He probably 50, 51, something like that, maybe a little bit before. If you go back to chapter 1, the authors or the people who are the from, you know, to and from in a letter. So the from is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is also known elsewhere as Silas. So Silas is a short form of Silvanus. So you got those three have some connection to the congregation at Thessalonica. The Lutheran commentator Lenski estimates that Paul and Silvanus had been there to plant the church and stayed for only about 4 weeks. That's his guess. And Timothy then, as we learn in chapter 3, had also gone for a visit, which seems like it was pretty short. So a lot of great things seem to have happened in a very short period of time with the establishment of this congregation. And on the whole, this is a very positive epistle. You know, there's a lot of instruction for a congregation that is potentially facing persecution. And also, there's a strong emphasis on end times. There's the end is drawing near. And, you know, don't be afraid. And also, don't lose hope in the face of some people dying in the meantime, you know, as you're going to get later on in chapter 5. So there, and at the end of chapter 4. But in today's section that we're looking at, there's a transition. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, at the end of that chapter, there's a sort of prayer or a prayer to the Lord that he would bless the Thessalonians. So I'll just read that, 3:11-13. St. Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So there's your emphasis on the end times. And that also will introduce a theme of holiness or sanctification that will appear in our reading for today. So there's going to be a slightly different word for holiness, which is hagiosmos in Greek, and that's more sanctification, and that's going to show up three times in our reading today. But we've already had that holy theme introduced in the prayer. So may the Lord, Paul says, may the Lord keep you all holy, and then he emphasizes the sanctification, and then it's going to conclude, our reading today is going to conclude with the fact that God gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so keeping that in mind, the prayer for the Holy Spirit and for holiness before our reading, the very end of our reading is the emphasis on God giving the Holy Spirit to us, is going to prevent us from thinking of this reading as primarily about a self-improvement project that we're going to take on our sanctification, in the sense of this is our consecration to the Lord. We're the ones doing it, as if we decided to take a course or a path of a religious self-improvement. To the contrary, we're going to learn this is the will of God. So as God's will is being done, this is how the Thessalonians and we are going to live our lives. And that's going to be the context of God sanctifying us as he continues to give the holy things to us by the Holy Spirit in the Holy Word and sacraments.
You noted how this does seem to begin a new section within the epistle. You know, thus far in the first three chapters, Paul's spoken a lot about his time among them, along with Silas and Timothy, and how he had longed to see them and was concerned how their faith was going to hold up in the midst of persecution. A lot of backstory that ties in very nicely with what we learn about Paul's time there from the book of Acts. And now, as you get to chapter 4, he uses this word finally, as it's translated in the ESV, and begins to instruct them in Christian doctrine and life. And as you noted, at the end of chapter 3, you have that note about the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The reason we're reading 1st and 2nd Thessalonians right now on Sharper Iron is because this is airing during the season of Advent, in which we focus on the coming of our Lord. Certainly not only his coming at Christmas, but also his coming now in Word and Sacrament, and his coming on the last day. And knowing that that's going to be a theme very prominent after this text and the rest of chapter 4, and especially in chapter 5, to get to a question for you, Pastor Roth, how does the coming of the Lord, influence the things that Paul's talking about? Because on the one hand, you could read verses 1 to 12, we won't read all of that today, and you think, well, he's just talking about life here and now, doesn't really have anything to do with the coming of the Lord. How does the coming of the Lord affect what we're going to read today?
Well, what we have to recall is that when Jesus arrives, he says the kingdom of God is at hand. So it's already here. And so as God's kingdom comes and as his will is done in our lives, the kingdom comes to us. The Holy Spirit moves us to follow God's will. And so we're actually already participating in the kingdom that is yet to be consummated and realized on the last day. So what God wants for us is that we be holy as he himself is holy. And so as his holy consecrated children, he wants us to reflect the holiness that he inherently has and that is going to be characteristic of his eternal kingdom. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God is continuing to come among us, and God is working through it in order to show us his will and how he wants things to be. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, you could also look at it another way, and that is, there are parables that talk about how, when the master comes, the servants need to be found doing what the master had left them behind to do. And so there is a warning for us. And that's I think, what one of the things Paul's emphasizing here is that there's a warning for us not to be caught in these latter days, caught up in things that distract us from our vocation of serving him and being about his business. And so this, as we ended the church year recently, and as we continue in Advent, waiting for the coming of Jesus, we're reminded of the watchfulness, the preparation, and not being caught unawares. And you also do get, in verse 6, the Lord being an avenger. And so that also is the language of judgment and retribution. And so we're also reminded of God's, the close of the commandments, in which God, threatens to punish those who break his commandments, but promises grace and blessing to all who keep them. And so the Lord actually does come into the world right now and actually does chasten and discipline us when we stray. And I think Paul is reminding his congregation of that. And then also he praises us and he approves of us when we do things that are pleasing to him. Of course, we're never perfect. It's always the righteousness of Christ that makes us acceptable to the Father. But, as you've noted, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's effusive in his praise of the congregation for the progress that they made. Now he wants them, by God's grace, to abound more and more in good works. And he wants to emphasize in this lesson that we're looking at today, certain things that are particularly, I guess you'd say, troublesome, and they're snares that can actually cause us to lose our way as the day is drawing near.
The way that you connected the coming of the Lord to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," I find helpful, because I think you also see within this text the first petition with the holiness, you know, the holiness mm-hmm. for which we pray. And then the third yep. petition, you know, the will of God that's brought in. So in some respects, we have a meditation here on the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer concerning the holiness of his name among us, the coming of his kingdom to us, and his will being done among us. Let's go ahead and read the text. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's our text for today, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. As we've already pointed out, Pastor Roth, we're coming to a new section, it seems, here in 1 Thessalonians. It's translated, finally, brothers, and Paul says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus, do this, walk in this way, please God. Take us into that first verse.
Okay, so first I note that Paul addresses them as brothers. And so if you go back to chapter 2, Paul talks about how he says, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you. But now he's actually shifting his rhetorical strategy and his way of talking to them to a more brotherly approach. And I think that fits in really well with the fact that he praises them in the second half of the verse. You've already received from us how to walk when we taught you as fathers teaching their children. And now we're really happy to see that you're doing it, or literally just as you are walking, and that you do so more and more. So there is a more fraternal, brotherly admonition here, you know, and so there's an emphasis that their baptismal identity as brothers in Christ is the emphasis here. It's encouragement, not chastening, not given orders. it's really just, it's an encouragement. And so this also fits in very well. The second verb used here, we urge you, this is parakalumen in Greek. And that's where you get that word paraklete, parakletos, about the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the encourager, sometimes just known as the paraklete. Yeah. This is the language of exhortation, consolation, comfort, encouragement. And so this is not, again, discipline, chastening. This is, y'all are, you know, we're delighted to call you brothers. And now we're pleased to see that you have been walking as a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said in John 8 that whoever follows him will not walk peripateto in darkness, but will walk in the light of light of life. And that's how they are walking. They had the Thessalonians had received this instruction that this is how they're to conduct themselves, to walk as followers of Jesus, taking up their cross and following him. This is the way of pleasing God, as that first verse also says. And then he says, just keep on going, do it more and more. And I think this verse reminds us that, especially as pastors, you know, we probably feel like we're repeating ourselves because we are, but this is necessary. You know, Paul is saying, I can see that y'all have made progress, but, you know, like a good coach, a coach is not going to be satisfied with good enough. He wants excellence. He wants them to be their best. And that's actually, I think, the image we have here is that this is coaching and encouragement, that we should not become complacent as the day draws near, but more and more bountifully find ways to serve the Lord and to share his good news.
Yeah, the verb parakaleo that's used here, I think, was also the verb that was used in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he spoke about his relationship to the Thessalonians as a father to children. Mm-hmm. So I do yeah. appreciate the various familial terms that he uses in that way. And yet it's the same thing that's happening, all encouragement, exhortation, given through the same Holy Spirit who has given his word to us. that Paul is writing for the sake of the Thessalonians. Maybe talk a little bit more about the language of pleasing God and maybe doing, and also the more and more. That's sometimes language that I think Lutherans maybe shy away from in our era, and I don't think we need to, but maybe it strikes us as a little unusual that we would please God more and more. What does that mean? How do we understand that rightly?
Well, I always like to appeal to the morning prayer in our catechism, which is really how we're taught to pray. And we're to ask the Lord that all my doings and life may please you. And, you know, as poor, miserable sinners, we temper our expectations. We recognize that this is something we're probably not going to accomplish. But in the same way that Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3 prayed that the Lord would work in the Thessalonians, we also are prayed to the Lord every morning through our Lord Jesus Christ that he would accomplish this in us. So it's not about us setting out to please God as much as it is we're asking God to make us pleasing to him, both in the way he looks at us and then also in our conduct. And the way he looks at us, we know that he's pleased with us because we're clothed in the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who was the pleasing aroma to the Father, Ephesians 5, who in all of his conduct pleased the Lord and fulfilled all righteousness for us, and then shed his precious blood, gave up his life as an atonement for the sins of the whole world, so that we then, by our baptism into Christ, by the absolution, by the Lord's Supper, receive the righteousness, holiness, purity, forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and stand before the Father as pleasing. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, the Father said at baptism, and that's exactly what he says to us. But then there's also the conduct that can be pleasing or displeasing. And that's probably helpful to think in terms of father-son relationship there. Our children sometimes do things that please us and sometimes do things that displease us. And so we should strive for pleasing the Lord more and more. It's almost common sense, right? I mean, this is, if the Lord is our loving Father, if he's done all these wonderful things for us, why should we not want to please him? We should. And if we're not pleasing him, we're actually either trying to please ourselves, which is sin, or we're trying to please the world or the devil. And so clearly, as you very helpfully mentioned, the first petition, you know, kind of comes to the fore again, that everything is oriented towards the Lord and his will and his word. And so I don't think we should shy away from this language as Lutherans. I mean, it's biblical, obviously. Yep. And so, you know, what we want to avoid is giving the impression that we can become eternally pleasing to the Father or stand before God's judgment seat based on the works that we do. And I think that's why we shy away from this language, because we're so interested in preserving the doctrine of justification by grace alone, for the sake of Christ alone, received by faith alone, apart from works of law, that perhaps we shy away from that language of pleasing God because we don't want to give the impression that we're teaching works righteousness. But if we shy away from it to the extent that we don't even ever use it, then we're actually not following Paul.
Right. If we can't speak the way that the scriptures speak about these things, then there's something not right there. And I do think we do find this language in our hymnody, for example. One that's in Lutheran Service Book. In Lutheran Service Book is number 887. It's an evening hymn. Now the light has gone away is how it's translated here. There's the German version in here as well, which I think many of our faithful members may have learned growing up. Anyway, stanza 2 says this: Jesus, Savior, wash away all that has been wrong today. Help me every day to be good and gentle, more like thee. And I think that fits very well with what Paul says. And I think, now this is one that the translation has changed from over the years, but Pastor Roth, you have the Lutheran hymnal in your congregation, so maybe you can help me out. Praise thee, Luther's communion hymn.
Exactly. This is what I was thinking, right, is in the old TLH translation, and I can't evaluate whether the translation's better or worse because I don't read German, but it is, you know, may God bestow on us his grace and favor to please him with our behavior. And you know, I think what the newer translation, which is that we follow Christ our Savior, right, is trying to avoid that sort of old, you know, school marmish moralistic way. Now you behave yourselves. You know that I think that's because maybe behavior has this sort of, I don't know, odor to it that isn't ideal. But I mean, behavior just is a simple word for like the way you conduct yourself.
Right.
And so please him with the way we conduct ourselves on a daily basis, I think is a perfectly good prayer. Now,
just
is
as
that,
rhyme.
Yeah. Is that contained in the newer translation that we follow Christ our Savior? Of course it is, right? So if we're following Christ our Savior, then we're definitely pleasing the Lord with our behavior. But I personally have gravitated a little bit more towards the older language just because I want to retain that notion of the church as the family of God, in which the way we behave has an impact on one another. And, you know, and good behavior, which almost has like a getting out of prison early term, you know, sense to it now, right? I mean, I can see why we avoid that language, but it also has a perfectly, you know, valid usage that I don't want to lose it. I mean, we can transition to other language, that's fine, but let's not lose this completely.
Sure, sure. And I like the keeping it within the idea of the family of God, that as brothers, we urge each other to live as fellow brothers and as fellow sons of God with all of the privileges and joys that we have within that family. We urge each other to continue to walk more and more in the way that God has put before us. Paul continues then in verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So he, again, is reminding them of what he's told them in the past. Take us into that verse.
Yeah. So I'd like to highlight a verse for you to compare with the first section here, and that's Colossians 2, 6, and 7. I'd like to read that to you. St. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So that's a verse to read alongside of this section of 1 Thessalonians. And so the notion of walking is something that is baptismal, right? So this is Romans 6, so that we're, you know, we walk in newness of life. So we're buried with Christ in baptism and then raised up to new life, in which we walk. And then how do we walk? Verse 2, "The instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And it's not the exact same word as used at the end of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, you know, "Make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you." It's not exactly the same Greek word, but it has the same sense. This Greek word for instructions probably originally had a military context. So it's your orders. And that kind of works along with the walking. So your marching orders. So it's, you know, where are the, how is it that you're to walk on a daily basis? And I also like maybe connecting this verse with Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, where, you know, St. Paul has told us that we're justified by grace, or, you know, or saved by faith purely as a gift. And then we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so again, the instructions are to walk in good works, and those were given through the Lord Jesus. And so again, Paul's reminding them of what they'd already heard, and now he's going to supplement the instruction a bit, I think, to in verse 3 and following, probably because the Thessalonians seem to have been largely converts from paganism, as we had seen earlier, that they had, you know, forsaken idols to serve the living God. And there seemed to be particular temptations associated with going out of paganism and then perhaps falling back into it. And I think that's what he's going to transition to in verses 3 to 8.
Before we look at those verses, which I think we'll probably get to on the other side of the break, talk a little bit more about what Paul says, that these instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, that I think Paul's telling them, this wasn't my idea, this wasn't Silas and Timothy's idea, these were the instructions that come from Jesus. That's the preaching that he gave.
Right. This really reminds me of First Corinthians, where Paul will say, okay, right now I'm speaking on behalf of the Lord, And then in other sections, he's like, all right, I don't have a word from the Lord on this, but I'm just going to give you some sanctified advice. You know, here's my judgment on this matter. And so I think when we see this language of gave you through the Lord Jesus, this is dominical instruction. This is the word of the Lord that he is sharing. So this fits in with Paul's identity as an apostle. So an apostle is one who is sent, specifically sent by Jesus, consecrated. And then also you'll think in terms of what the Lord says in Acts 9 that he's going to do with Paul. We actually can end up getting a Greek word, skuos, which is often translated as vessel, that is the exact term used in Acts 9 when the Lord says that Paul's going to be my vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So there might be some awareness there going on, but you know, Paul views himself as a conduit, an instrument by which the word of the Lord is conveyed to the Thessalonians. And again, earlier he had, I believe this is 1 Thessalonians, it might be second, where he says, you receive the word, you know, not as from men, but as it is from God. And so this is also a really important, you know, emphasis in 1 Thessalonians on the written word as divine instruction. That is the inspired and inerrant word of God, and not merely words on a page that we can treat willy-nilly.
Yep, these are words from the Lord that Paul is speaking and writing to the Thessalonians. We're going to see what that instruction is more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Carl Roth this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, December 9th. We are studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 with Pastor Carl Roth. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, prior to the break, we looked at the first two verses of our text. In verse 3, Paul begins to explicate what this instruction is and tell them more. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Let's just take that short first part of verse 3. As we get started.
Okay. So as you've already mentioned, this ties in nicely with the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So hallowed is, well, the Anglo kind of Anglo-Saxon type root for holiness. And the Latin would be sanctus. In Greek, it's hagia, like Hagia Sophia in Constantinople or Istanbul. Is Holy Wisdom, the name of the cathedral there. So Hagia is Greek, Sanctus is Latin, and so that's where you get sanctify, sanctification. But then the Anglo-Saxon root would be hallow, holy, and so holiness. And so holiness and sanctification are kind of can be used interchangeably often, but we do tend to use sanctification in Christian theology as a sort of category. So justification is that we're declared righteous for the sake of Christ. Sanctification is we are made holy. And there's a sense in which this occurs all at once when we receive the Holy Spirit in baptism, but there's also a sense at which this is something that is a process, for lack of a better term. It's something that occurs throughout our lives. Again, as I mentioned in the introduction, it's not a sanctification project that I undertake. It is rather passive. As I receive the Holy Spirit, He is constantly working to make me holy, to purify my life. And because this is the will of God, we know it's good for us. So he's going to, the will of, another you know, way of thinking about the Ten Commandments is as the will of God, right? It's not just a bunch of rules. It's, this is the will of God for how he wants his people to live holy lives. So I think there's some tight connections here with the Old Testament, you know, with Leviticus, with Exodus, and the notion of the will of God being his commandments and as a way of living holy lives. And so will of God and sanctification really kind of are synonymous here. And then we can be confident that the Lord's going to work this in our lives and call us to repentance when we've strayed. But it also needs to be spelled out and delineated. What does the holy life look like? And, you know, there is a, I was thinking about, you know, I'm working on a Bible study right now on the third use of the law. And I was thinking about how in Luke 2, Jesus goes to the temple and, you know, they were impressed with his questions, but he was also asking questions of the teachers. And it sums up at the end of that passage that he continued to grow in, you know, the favor of God and of man. And so the fact that our Lord and Savior could continue to grow in his life by instruction from the Word, I think really shows us that this is going to work in our lives as well, and that we need it. We need the instruction. So this is a great passage for teaching us about a particular area of conduct in that is the world around us is completely messed up on and is going to completely lead us astray on. And so it makes us uncomfortable sometimes to talk a lot about sexuality and sexual immorality, but it's unavoidable. Paul didn't shy away from it. And I think it's just crucial that we do it with ourselves and with our children, because if we don't instruct them, then their peers are going to instruct them. Yeah. The internet's going to instruct them. Cable television's going to instruct them. And those are not the catechists that we want for our children.
Yeah. The only to the this matter of the will of God and your holiness and the Old Testament connections, I'm also reminded of the book of Leviticus and a refrain that shows up regularly in that book where the Lord says, "You will be holy as I am holy." And I think that's exactly what Paul's echoing here. The Lord is holy, and so he gives to you that holiness. That, as you said, it's not a sanctification project on my part, but it is God at work to give his holiness to me. And so Paul then gives us some very concrete instructions. And I think, so looking at the rest of these phrases that come up at the end of verse 3 and then in the verses following, the ESV at least has three things. It says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And then there's a few more things attached to that. And then in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Do you think, I mean, are all of those larger explications or elaborations on this matter of what, I mean, we're talking about the sixth commandment issues here?
Well, that's a good question. The harsh reality as we face the rest of this text is that there's division among the commentators on exactly how to take these different phrases. And it's not hard to figure out the direction that ESV goes with this in its translation, in that it chooses vocabulary that make all of these verses seem or appear connected. Right. And I actually personally gravitate towards the ESV's approach here.
Okay.
And I find it very sensible and satisfying and cogent. But I also think that it would be worth entertaining the other interpretations of a few of these elements so that we can see what some other commentators have said about it. And let me just go ahead and state categorically that I don't think it matters. I sure. mean, it's not going to affect any doctrine or ethical teaching of the Holy Christian Church, which right. way we lean on any of these. And we don't rely on any, you know, one little section of scripture that might have some multiple interpretations for doctrine or morality. So I think that there's arguments for and against, and so we can entertain some of those. I don't think we can resolve them all, but sure. but I can go ahead and just give you the outlines of the so, different I mean, ways and, this is taken. Yeah.
Sure. Well, why don't we, let's go through each clause as it comes. And as we talk about each of those, again, as the ESV lays it out, and we can talk about whether or not, the first one I think is obvious. We're talking about abstaining from sexual immorality.
Yes.
It's the other two that, are they talking more about sexual immorality or is it broader than that? That's kind of where I think we're both talking. So let's just go one at
a
time.
Exactly. Let's first just start with the word sexual, the phrase sexual immorality, which is one word in Greek, which is porneia. And you hear the porn in it. And that's not surprising, right? So pornos is a prostitute and porneia is just general sexual immorality, and fornication is the older translation of it. But you can take this as a sort of catch-all for all forms of sexual impurity and sin, from including adultery, including the use of prostitutes, including pornography. So that's literally just, you know, writing this immorality, this sexual immorality, and portraying it. So that's, I think, the reason that some commentators will say, well, Paul deals with other stuff, the rest of the passage, besides sexuality, because they view sexual immorality here as this catch-all. Well, if Paul says abstain from sexual immorality, then why does he need to make any further address of it? Now, I do think that it would make sense that he actually does some elaboration on that as he goes along. So the first question then is that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And so this is the broadest way of understanding it, that you use your body, which has been bought with the price of Christ's holy, precious blood and innocent suffering and death, to glorify God. And I think the reason I like that this translation is because it's as general as possible, that it helps me recognize not only do I avoid sexual immorality, but I also learn to use my body and everything about me, right? My body and my mind in holiness and honor. So now there's going to be, Lenski takes the word control in Greek, which is tastai. And he says that it doesn't really mean possess or control, but it means acquire. And so he says you can't acquire your body. So therefore it refers to acquiring a vessel, and vessel, skuos, is used in 1 Peter to refer to the wife as the weaker vessel. Katastai gunaika is used by Xenophon, the ancient Greek author, for acquiring a wife. And so he'll say, well, that this verse is about acquiring a wife in holiness and honor, not in the passion of Gentile, like not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And in fact, you can see this in the marriage rite in the introduction. Yeah, this language is basically borrowed. Now, whether it applies directly to acquiring a wife or getting married or not, it's perfectly applicable language to use in the preface to the marriage rite. So you can check Lenski's commentary and see his arguments on that. But I do gravitate towards the more general control of the whole body, which is not merely related to marriage, but is also related to the way I use all my members.
Maybe talk a little bit more about that then, because I think it, again, in the context, you know, it sounds like, okay, I understand I need to control myself in the sixth commandment ways, like the chastity and purity that we learn about in the explanation. But what other kinds of self-control of the body, if we are going to think more generally, might be in view here? Things like fasting, perhaps, or?
Well, it could. I mean, you know, one of the things that so we're going to get in verse 5, the passion of lust. Like the Gentiles opposite. Who do not know God. So there you have the opposite of that. And so in Galatians 5, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, we pray for peace, health, self-control. And so the term self-control really is much broader than just sexual or even appetite. We tend to think of, well, I exercised some self-control this morning. I only had one donut instead of two. It actually is comprehensive. It's controlling my body, including my mouth, my tongue. And I think in large part, a lot of the damage we cause on a daily basis is with our tongue. But learning to control the tongue, which James talks about, is an absolutely crucial aspect of the Christian life. So again, that's why I try to, I really like to generalize as much as possible and take a verse that can be applied to much broader situations than merely marriage. So yeah, and the other thing, as I said earlier, it doesn't really make much difference. This allows you then to teach on what's obviously true, what can be sure. proved indubitably from other passages in the Bible. And so as you're going through verses in a Bible class, for example, you can use this as a pretext, dare I say, for talking about something related, because the goal is ultimately getting Christians to understand the will of God for their lives, their sanctification, which is not merely sexual.
Yeah. So, okay, verse 4, abstaining from this sexual immorality, all-encompassing. Now in verse 5, that we would control our bodies in holiness and honor, not like the Gentiles who simply engage in the passions of lust. And again, an all-encompassing way of thinking. I think it's important at least to note briefly that why did the Gentiles behave like this? It's because they don't know God. I don't think we can just throw that aside. That's an important, that's why the Gentiles behave this way. They don't actually know who God is.
That's exactly right. And it really reminds me of Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about Gentiles having no hope and without God in the world. And that easily can lead you to eat, drink, and be married for tomorrow we're dead. Right. I mean, so what's the point of controlling myself if I'm not going to receive any temporal rewards and I want to receive satisfactions? So I'm going to just not control myself at all. And I another commentator that I looked at said that, you know, there really was no code of sexual ethics among the Gentiles. It just really, there might have been some peer pressure and social pressure to like discourage certain things. There certainly were laws against adultery and, you know, things like that, but that had more to do with preserving heirship and things, you know, things like that. But as far as, you know, it was a real free-for-all, especially for free men among the Gentiles. They did all sorts of things that we would consider reprehensible. And you do catch a little glimpse of sexual confusion in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul talks about some stuff that's going on in his congregation there. So yeah, this is a really, you have to realize this is a radical call. And I'd also point out at the end of the Jerusalem Council, you know, one of the passages that might cause you to scratch your head a little bit when James says, well, we should write to the Gentiles to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, porneia, and from things that have been strangled and from blood. So this part, three of those things are so as not to give offense to the Jewish Christians. But the abstaining from sexual immorality seems to be there because this was just such a common vice among the Gentiles that it just needed to be highlighted.
Yeah. Yeah, and so Paul mentions it here in 1 Thessalonians 4. What about the last part of this, verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter? Again, this, like, does that refer to committing adultery and so, you know, wronging the brother in that way, or is it broader?
Well, the ESV again settles on that interpretation by saying in this matter. So it really casts the notion that, oh, we're still talking about this together. Right. And actually, I find this perfectly cogent. I mean, yeah, that he's elaborating on avoiding sexual immorality and that now we're going to definitely make sure that we don't do anything with our brother's spouse or our brother's children or anything in regards to sexuality related to my neighbor. And then it gives the warning. Now, Lenski takes this as in the matter of business. And so he views this as an entirely different strand of thought. Because he argues that not only was sexual vileness common vice among the Gentiles, but also commercial vileness and greed were outstanding vices. And so, you know, is this, and so he takes the second verb, which is translated as wrong, as more of a covetousness. Is this talking about business ethics or just kind of like putting, you know, wrapping up the discussion of sexual ethics? I would lean towards this all being connected because it seems like the mention of business so abruptly would be kind of an intrusion into the flow of thought. But again, you can check your Lenski commentary and you can see his argument there. He really doubles down on it pretty strongly. But we do have other passages like Luke 12, where the emphasis on, you know, avoiding all forms of covetousness and you know, dealing uprightly in business is emphasized. Right. So, you know, you can teach ethics in that area from multiple places in the New Testament.
Yeah, maybe. Man, I would imagine, and not to get too far afield on this, but Linsky might suggest that when it says the Lord is an avenger in all these things, that's part of the reason he wants to make these things different, is because there it's a plural, all mm-hmm. these things, regardless of how Linsky takes that or where you go. Talk to us about this, the Lord is an avenger, as one of the reasons that you wouldn't do this.
Yeah, you know, this is a really interesting. The avenger is not used a tremendous amount in the New Testament. So it is the language of Romans 12, where, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So the Lord is the avenger. Also then in Romans 13, upon the wrongdoer, using the minister of the emperor and the magistrate to bring about punishment. And so the Lord then is, whether people are violating his sexual norms or his business norms, we should keep in mind that the Lord is the one who threatens to punish those who break these commandments and then also not take this matter up into our own hands. And I think that's a really important way of understanding how the Lord wants to preserve his community. When one person sins against another, the instinct of the sinner is going to be to seek revenge. Once that person has sought revenge, then now we've got two sinners. And then they each bring other people in to form sides and and to try to declare their rightness. And so community starts to break down. And so keeping in mind that the Lord is the avenger in these things might, you know, keep our flesh from thinking I can take liberties, but it also is a good reminder that I'm not the one who's supposed to take revenge on my neighbor.
Yeah, yeah. And Paul says that this is something he told them beforehand. He solemnly warned them. Again, you can think of the way that sin escalates very easily when we just let it run amok. And Paul has warned them before. He tells them again, this is God's will. This is your sanctification. This is how he makes you holy. This is what it looks like for you to live within that holy life. And he grounds it again in God's work. As we've been saying all along, this isn't a personal sanctification project that you accomplish. Rather, Paul says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. This is God's call that gives us this holiness.
Yeah, so we get the language of, and I should point out that what's translated as sanctification in verse 3 is then translated as holiness in verses 4 and 7. So it is the same Greek word. So yeah. I think we can think more in terms of, you know, this is that passive notion of God is making us holy. And then that's emphasized in verse 8 by the fact that God is the one who gives his Holy Spirit to us Christians to sanctify us and to work these good things in our lives. And then, you know, that in verse 8, the one who disregards all of this teaching is actually disregarding God the Father, the Lord Jesus in verse 6, and the Holy Spirit who is given. I mean, this is actually quite profound, that this is not merely a man speaking to us. This is not pious opinion, but rather this is the word of God, the word of the Lord, the Spirit-inspired text and teaching that is given to us. And to disregard it is, well, first of all, to reject the Lord and to treat him with contempt, but it's also to reject a gift. And it's so important to understand that all of this teaching is given to us as a gift to keep ourselves pure, or that's a little too active for my taste, but but that we're able to abstain, or that we're able to avoid putting ourselves into positions where we could bring impurity into our lives. And then also so that he can keep us holy. And then thinking in terms of the community, how we then are setting good examples for others, that's a big emphasis in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the example that he and Silvanus and Timothy gave to that congregation. And so I think Paul is here instructing us, brothers in Christ, on how we're to set an example for our children, our fellow Christians around us, and how that ultimately works wonders in preserving and expanding the goodness of the community more and more. Again, on that emphasis on growth, it's a the little, you know, the fire spreads, and the goodness spreads and multiplies. And it's not for us to kind of like scrutinize our behavior necessarily on a, you know, minute by minute basis and wonder how is it that this has affected other people in my life. We're just to move on to the next thing and the next form of service and walk in the path that the Lord has given us, picking up the good works that he's dropped in our place here and there, and then trusting that his Holy Spirit's going to work good things in the community and in our own lives.
I think Psalm 51 fits in very nicely as a prayer to go along with this text in a number of ways. You have King David saying to the Lord, "Against you and you only have I sinned," right? Which fits in very well with what Paul says there at the end of our text, that to not receive the holiness is to sin against the triune God. Of course, you have David praying in that psalm very famously that God is the one who must create the clean heart in him. Mm-hmm. And then you also have David saying, you know, "O Lord, open my lips so that my mouth may declare your praise," in that same psalm, that he would teach transgressors your ways. You have the community aspect in that psalm too. So if this text convicts us as a preaching of the law, then God be praised for doing his work. And I think Psalm 51 is an excellent prayer in response that God would work the good from this text within us. We got about a minute or so to close things out, Pastor Roth.
Yeah, I do, you know, it is absolutely true, as you just said, this is law. You know, this is, because it is the will of God in the Ten Commandments, and the Sixth Commandment has to do with, you know, the way God would have us avoid adultery and husband and wife love and serve each other and all forms of indecency that we could fall into. So it is definitely law to urge us to do the right thing, but it is convicting. And the great news of the gospel is that Jesus specifically, you know, deals with a woman who'd been caught in adultery, more than one actually. And you know, says I don't condemn you. And so it's important to remember that sins against the Sixth Commandment are things that oftentimes do cause us to have shame and persistent shame, things that continue to bother us many, many years after they happen, perhaps our entire lives. But that by the blood of Jesus Christ, all sin, all guilt, all shame is taken away, and we can stand before God the Father as pleasing to him. And so, you know, the only unforgivable sin is unbelief, that is rejecting the blood and righteousness of Jesus and choosing to justify oneself. And so the good news for all of us sinners against the Sixth Commandment is that we've got a Savior who has indeed come to bear our sin and shame and now clothe us in his own righteousness.
Pastor Carl Roth serves at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. Pastor Roth, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Thessalonians 4, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in 1 Thessalonians 4 to listen to Paul instruct the Thessalonians concerning brotherly love and to quiet, diligent work. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.